Welcome to the pulpit.
Thank you very much.
This is Mark Green, everyone.
Good day. Thanks.
Mark, I just thought I'd ask you a couple of questions just to warm you up and let us hear
very good.
How you sound.
Thanks,
just tell us a little bit about yourself, Mark.
Well, I'm the son of a Polish, Russian, Scottish father and an Irish, Scottish, Celtic, Pict, wild woman of a mother. And I grew up Jewish, became a Christian, or God kind of drew me to himself, really, when I was about in my last week or month, anyway, at university, then went into advertising. I'll say a bit more about that later. And then about 10 years later, went into a theological college, and now I've drifted off into where I am now.
You go into theological college and then you
drifted off into the London Institute, yeah.
So one of the things you drifted off to do, Mark, is you wrote this book called Fruitfulness on the Frontline, and some of us here at St Alfred's will know of this. We used this to shape a sermon series about 3 years ago. How has that work been received, Mark?
Well, it's very hard for an Englishman to be modest. But since I'm in Australia, I feel a certain liberation. I have to say, actually, you know, in God's providence, this material's, we've never seen a response to anything we've ever done before so strong. And I think one of the reasons is because what the material does is enable people to see how they've already been fruitful for God. And that's incredibly encouraging. Often people think that the only way to be fruitful for Jesus is to have an evangelistic conversation or to do some direct social action for him. And of course, those things are wonderful, but I think lots of people just felt, oh gosh, I'm already, you know, the fact that I didn't kill my teenager this week, praise the Lord, you know, that kind of stuff. And the other thing that we didn't expect to happen, and you know, this is God, isn't he? You know, you produce something and he does something much more than you ever think. And was that it just actually enabled people to have a conversation about their world out there, your world out there, that you spend Monday through Saturday for 8 weeks if you did the DVD, and suddenly you learn stuff about each other that you never knew. You never knew that this person liked tennis, or you never knew that this person, you know, was really good at this or really bad at that, or they had a fantastic boss or a terrible boss or whatever it might be. And so people's relationships just got richer, and that was one of the great benefits of the DVD series, yeah.
That's great. Well, we really enjoyed it here. And if you weren't part of that series, you'll still find the sermons are online on our website. Now, just a couple of very short answers just to warm you up.
I noticed the very short. You've obviously got my range here.
yes or no questions, okay? Mm-hmm. Yes or no answers, I should say. Yes or no answers. Okay. England to win the World Cup in
Yes! Yes, yes.
Can you wait till I finish the question?
Yes, okay. Yeah,
that's
okay.
A yes.
That's a yes, yes.
Boris Johnson for Prime Minister of England?
No.
Yes or no? No?
No. No.
The UK to stay in Europe, yes or no?
Yes.
Being a Christian at work is harder now than it was 20 years ago, yes or no?
Australia or England?
I ask the questions.
Well, I couldn't possibly comment on Australia, but in the UK, curiously, it's getting easier.
Okay. Let me pray for Mark, and then we'll listen to Mark. Heavenly Father, thank you for your servant Mark. Thank you for intervening in his life all those years ago and drawing him to yourself. Thank you for giving him the insight about how to draw the connections between faith and the wider world. And we thank you for him now being with us. Please bless him and encourage him as he speaks to us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Peter. Well, thank you very much indeed for inviting me. It's a real joy to be here. I've heard such wonderful things about you as a community. Cara Martin, I think, was here a few years ago or whenever and speaks very warmly. And it's just a privilege, really, to be in the same room as Ian Hall Lacey, who's had a big impact on many people around the world with his thinking. So fantastic to be here. And I'm actually only sorry that I couldn't be here a couple of weeks ago, because I saw this ad on your website for something called a bush dance, and I just would have loved to have seen what the phrase "dress for the occasion" actually meant. I think that would have been quite amusing, but hey, the Lord's timing, sadly. But before I get into it, just a few more things, really, just to give you a sense of LICC and background. As I said, I went to work, and I actually went to work in advertising. So you can trust every word you hear from me this morning and every picture you see. Now, I don't know how you feel about your work or your school or your study, but I absolutely loved advertising. I loved the people, the pace, the creativity, and the lunches. Well, they were just fantastic. And but my testimony, really, was that I saw in that context over those years, I saw God do amazing things, really, amazing things. Right where I was, answer prayer on prayer. I saw him draw people to himself over time. I saw him heal someone on the 10th floor of a Madison Avenue advertising agency in the middle of the day. I saw him impact the work itself. I saw him change the heart of a really difficult client. I saw him guide me through career disappointment. Most of us get career disappointment, don't we, at some point. Character failure and rather too many romantic catastrophes. Anyway, God at work in a fairly ordinary place amongst ordinary people. And so don't trust me, because I used to work in advertising. I think wherever we are, we can trust God that he will indeed be with us. And I work at the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity. And when I'm asked to talk about this, I normally use the example of, in British culture at least, probably the greatest of our, most admired of our post-war heroes, a man guaranteed to save the world once every 3 years. And who saves the world once every 3 years? And obviously, Bond, James Bond, saves the world once every 3 years. We couldn't find a British man capable of doing it, so we had to hire an Aussie. It's just terrible, really, isn't it? Now, Bond, James Bond, as you know, is not widely acclaimed in Christian circles, for reasons which I hope you know. Though I suspect there's not a man in the room who has not imagined himself at some point to be Bond, James Bond. Clearly, you are one of them. And actually, I have evidence of this, as you can see. Yes, yes. Peter is just starting to regret having invited me. But be nice to him. The role is up for grabs after the next film. So be nice to Peter. And he is a Scot, so there you go. He's well qualified. Bond does have many qualities worthy of praise. It's worth noting them, really. He's courageous, persevering, resourceful, decisive, patriotic, agile, multi-skilled, intelligent, witty, cultured, and honest. Not a bad package. And as one woman once screamed out, he's also gorgeous. He's also a male chauvinist pig, an emotional desert, and a spiritual black hole. But apart from that, when Bond, James Bond, goes on his missions to save the world, 5 things are true. He's properly briefed, he's properly trained, he's properly resourced, he's commissioned, as you prayed for the banana peelers, or whatever you call them this morning. You know, bananas are my favourite fruit. I don't know what bananas have got to do with Jesus, but praise the Lord for bananas, I say. I wanted to call a book, you know, bananas are not the only fruit, but they wouldn't let me. You know, commissioned. Given authority and then supported. But the reality is that when we ask adult Christians around the world, and this is an unusual congregation, obviously, when we ask them around the world whether they feel themselves to be properly briefed, trained, resourced, commissioned, supported for their role, for their commission, if you like, in daily life, on the whole, they say they are not. And that's why this man, Stott, John Stott, he's the one on the right, one of the great, great preachers, founded London Institute to help people with that particular issue. And of course, lots of churches, as you do here, do wonderful things in neighbourhoods and local communities. And you'd be familiar with many of those, wouldn't you? And lots of churches do wonderful things overseas. And I've just heard, fantastic, that you're working as a community in Nepal, and I'm sure other places too. But it's rarer, if you like, for people to be really equipped, as this church seeks to do, for where you spend your time Monday through Saturday. That's actually quite rare globally. And so that's where we focus, if you like, in that middle section, producing a variety of resources, including a book called Thank God It's Monday, which my mother regards as the best book ever written, and my mother is always right. So you could please her if you bought thousands of copies of that. And me, and do, if you like, toggle onto the website and have a look, and we've got some things that you might be interested in there, which will help you, I think, in this cause of being fruitful for Jesus wherever you are. So this morning, how might this incident, and if I may say so, so beautifully read by Mavis for us, this beautiful passage of Scripture, help us today in the places where you may find yourselves, whether that be at school, whether that be at college, or on a school gate, in the gym, wherever it might be. How might this help you right where you are? Now, you can tell a lot about a society by its heroes. I wonder who your heroes are, whatever age you might be. And you can tell a lot about a church by its heroes, the people we admire and the stories we tend to tell when we're together. And I wonder, who are the heroes in this church community? I wonder who are the people that we think are the people who are really making an impact out in the world? Well, this section comes in a section of Kings which focuses on the life of Elisha. It's a section of Scripture brimming with instances of God's supernatural intervention in the lives of his people. There's a child that's raised from the dead. There's the miraculous provision of oil for a poor widow. There's transformation of poisonous food into edible food. There's the miraculous multiplication of 20 loaves into enough to feed 100 people. Jesus will, you know, he's competitive Jesus. He'll do it even more later on with the feeding of the 5,000. And then there's the military interventions that God makes in the following chapters. And it's also a section highlighting as a whole section of Scripture, the relationship between masters and servants. Who is really influential? Is it the masters? Is it the servants? And though there are many lessons in this to be learnt from Elisha and God's wider purposes for his people in this section of Scripture, and I commend it to you, I want to focus for our purpose today on this unnamed servant girl. Now, let me tell you this. This girl, the Hebrew word suggests that this girl is probably no older than 13. So I don't know how many humans in this room are under 13, as a matter of fact. If you're a human who's under 13, just be able to have a look. It's got quite a number of humans in this room under 13. So this is about somebody like you. Yes, exactly. This is about somebody like you. Thank you for that. A child. So let's see what God has to say. So we move up to the northeast, that's Israel, and up to the northeast, which is modern-day Syria, to the household of the commander of Aram's army, which is Naaman, and we zoom in on this young Israelite captive. What can we learn from the servant girl? Now imagine this, your boss, or perhaps your teacher, or perhaps your next-door neighbor is not someone who follows Jesus, and they're ill, and they've got a fatal disease. So one day, supposing for a moment it's your boss or your teacher, you knock on her door and you tell her that there is a man from Sydney who can heal her. Now imagine all the things that might prevent you taking such an action. Your indifference to your neighbor's or your boss's predicament. Your lack of courage to make such a bold offer. Your belief that no good can come from Sydney. The possibility that you don't believe that God heals today. The possibility that you don't know anyone who perhaps has the special gift of healing. Your desire not to be seen meddling with somebody's private life, even though that private life might well end quite soon. Your desire not to be viewed as a fundamentalist religious crank, and so on. Well, this young girl, a teenager at best, 10, 11, 12, 13 probably, is kidnapped out of her country, an early form of trafficking, if you like, and taken to a pagan land to work for the commander of the very army that has taken her into captivity. She is wrenched from family and friends. She's isolated from people who believe in the one true God. She's in the wrong job, in the wrong country, with the wrong people. Anyone in as bad a position as that today? How do you suppose she might feel towards her God? And what are the temptations for us when things really aren't going very well, when, you know, they're not working out well, when we're in a context we would rather not be in, we're in a job that we'd rather not be in, or a part of the world we'd rather not be in, when we're working for somebody with an entirely different set of values, when we are moved away suddenly from our friends and our family and we don't have that support, when we're cut off from it? Well, I think sometimes in those situations, isn't there a temptation, if you like, to be angry with God? You know, what are you doing? Don't you care? But this young girl is somehow very clear-headed. She doesn't let her circumstances determine her responses. In tough times, in tough circumstances, tough workplaces, tough classrooms, tough towns, the mature follower of Jesus doesn't only cry out help, though help is a good thing to cry out to Jesus, but cries out, Lord, show me how you want me to respond in this situation. Now, you'd expect this young girl to be vengeful. Her mistress's husband is sick with leprosy. Now, her response is not to see this as a punishment from God for Naaman's idolatry. This is a person who, at this point, is worshipping idols. Serves him right. That's what happens when you mess with God's people. May his death be long and painful. I mean, this man is the commander of the army, and she's a long way from home because of him. After all, she has not read 2 Kings 5, verse 1. She doesn't know that through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. From her point of view, Naaman is the scourge of God's people. But still, her response to her enemy is compassion. She loves her nation's enemy long before the greatest king of Israel will say, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, said Jesus, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So just as Jesus calls on the people of Israel not to hate the Roman occupiers, so this girl is able to displace national enmity and replace it with personal compassion. Perhaps this girl understands somehow God's wider intentions for Israel when he made the covenant with Abraham. God's promise was that through Abraham, all people would be blessed through him. So in a sense, we're always called to be a blessing to those around us, somehow. Channels of grace. So somehow this young girl, this 10-year-old, 11-year-old, 12-year-old, maybe 30-year-old, sees her enemy through God's eyes. And I wonder whether we're able to do that. Do we, you know, maybe pray for our teachers or our lecturers or our bosses or our incumbents? I wonder if we encourage our people to pray for their bosses. I wonder if, when you're in home group, whether we even know the names of anyone else's boss, perhaps, unless it's our spouses or if we're married or our girlfriend, boyfriend, or just, you know, somebody we're close to. So this unnamed servant girl does not let her lack of status as an alien, a foreigner in a foreign land, or her lack of status as a slave, she's right down there, or her lack of status as a female in a patriarchal society, or her lack of status as a youth, she's not got a lot going for in terms of status, has she? None of that stops her taking an initiative for the well-being of another person. And I wonder, aren't there actually, when we look around, lots of people who are hurting down our street or in our kids' school or our grandkids' school or in our sports club or in our own schools, or perhaps Blackburn North and, I can't say this word, but Noonawadding. Noonawadding. No, I have no idea. Box Hill is easy. Box Hill, I don't know. So Templestowe. Maybe those places, those streets and workplaces are actually filled with wonderfully adjusted individuals who are either blissfully single or in idyllic Bora Bora marriages, whose babies don't cry in the middle of the night, whose teenagers talk to them, who do not have a debt problem, a drink problem, a drug problem, a gambling problem, or any older relatives who ever need caring for. Maybe that's your world. It's not many people's world, though, is it? Issues abound, and who will cry out to God for the people around us? Who will show them kindness? Who will listen? Who will point them to God's wisdom? Who has God got there? Who's he got there? He's got us. Often I find Christians think they are in the wrong place because they believe they have no opportunity in some way to do God's work there. But what is God's work? What is ministry? Well, ultimately, it's just loving people and blessing people. What is God's work? God's work is also creating goods and services and homes that help human beings flourish to his glory. It's stacking shelves so that people can eat. It's cleaning streets so that diseases don't spread. It's auditing accounts so that justice is done and seen to be done, and so on. What is God's work? Anything that is of benefit to humankind and that is done for God's glory and in his strength. But back to our unnamed heroine. Now, I wonder if you had been taken into captivity, might you not be tempted to believe that the God of Israel was actually less powerful than the God of Aram? After all, where are you? You are in Aram. You are not home. You are in captivity. You are not free. And I wonder sometimes whether we're tempted to believe that God can really make no difference in the offices and shops of Melbourne, that he is, if you like, a territorial God. That yes, if you like, when he's playing at home in sanctuaries and in home groups and in coffee halls in churches, well, yes, he can do very powerful things there. But when he's playing away, well, he's kind of impotent in the colleges and schools and offices and factories of Australia. Is God really impotent in these sorts of places? I think Jesus is still Lord of all. Lord of all. So this young girl on pagan land, there is a temptation to faithlessness, and yet she seems to be full of trust, full of faith. She knows who God is and what he is like. She believes that her God can heal. And she knows where to send Naaman. Unlike, curiously, the king of Israel, who has no clue about how his enemy's commander might be healed. And he tears his robe in panic. This young girl, this 10, 11, 12, 13-year-old, knows. And you might expect her to be timid, really. She is young, she's a slave, she's a foreigner. But she's curiously full of boldness. However that sentence is said, oh, that my master would go and see the prophet who's Samaria. However that sentence is said, it is a bold claim. Go over there and you're going to be healed. That is a bold claim. We're talking about leprosy. This is a risk she's taking. It's a killer disease. What if Naaman is not healed? What anger might ensue? What revenge? You imagine Naaman. You sent me on a 150-mile wild goose chase to see a man who said nothing and did nothing? Bah! I should have known it was just a spiteful little trick, an act of embittered revenge. Off with your head. I mean, it's a risk. How did she know that Elisha might have such a gift? Maybe God had worked through Elisha to raise the Shunammite son from the dead. Maybe she'd heard that story. Maybe she just knew her God can heal. Her God was ultimately completely powerful. Her God can heal, and the question is, can ours? And do we dare to ask? Obviously, the Lord does not always do this, does not always choose to do this. But it is interesting that in the book of Acts, the disciples pray for the boldness to witness. Now consider their threats, they say, and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. 7 times we are told in the book of Acts that they pray for this boldness. Boldness in witness is not primarily a personality trait, as if confident extroverts are bolder than slightly meeker introverts, say. Not wishing to caricature either of those types of people. As if extroverts are somehow automatically better at it. They aren't necessarily. It seems that boldness to witness is a spiritual empowerment. We ask for it. But interestingly, the early disciples don't just pray for boldness in speech. They pray that God would stretch out his hand to do mighty works. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And this does seem to be a key component of getting the message out. And I wonder whether we dare to pray for both. Not only that God would give us the opportunities and the courage and the sensitivity to know when it's his spirit telling us to do it and not any guilt that we've got from elsewhere, his spirit, his timing, but that God would intervene decisively in healing or in resolving some apparently impossible problem. Perhaps a business problem that you pray about and it's resolved. Well, I have seen people healed on the 10th floor of a Madison Avenue office. And more than once. Did they become Christians? No. They don't necessarily. But did it get their attention? Yes. And we see that in the New Testament too. Lazarus is raised from the dead, and some of the people who witness it go off and try to work out how to kill Jesus. God in his grace acts. And what people do with it is something else. Well, we might expect this Israelite girl to be somewhat demotivated in her work, or at least not to do it wholeheartedly, perhaps not to be fully focused on it. But I think probably like Joseph in captivity, she was a good worker, because there's something about her character that convinces Naaman's wife that it was worth suggesting to her husband that he take the extraordinary step of looking to an enemy for healing. These people are at war. So the girl in some way is credible. She built up credibility. Or maybe Naaman's wife was just desperate. I mean, it's a curious thing. Desperate people will resort to desperate measures. I found that even atheists in trouble like to be prayed for. I don't know if you've had that experience. It's a very odd thing. A former student of mine called Tara used to work in a vacation as a clerk in an accounting firm. And there was a man there who'd failed his accounting exams in the UK as many times as you could, minus one. So I think it was, he failed three times, you only get four chances in the UK. I don't know whether how that applies here. So he had one last chance. And Tara said, well, I'll pray for you. And he said, please do. Anyway, so she does. And then she goes back to college. And next time she goes into vacation, she comes into the office. And he sees this hopeful accountant sees her and comes running towards her like something out of Chariots of Fire, if you know that film. Da-da-da-da-da. Leaping over the photocopier, hurdling the desks. And embracing her with this huge hug of triumph. I passed, Tara, I passed. Your prayers worked, your prayers worked. It was perhaps not the time to say, on your knees, sinner. Or how could they have done if there is no God, etc. But there it is. There is, as they say, no accounting for atheists. That's my best joke. Anyway, so Naaman's wife listens, and Naaman listens, and the heroine with no name, she doesn't have any name, does she, tells her mistress, and her work is done. It's not much, is it? It's just one compassionate, faithful, bold sentence. One sentence. A mustard seed of kindness and courage. So small, you might not even notice it. Perhaps she prayed for Naaman as he left for Samaria. I imagine she probably did. But she had made her contribution. She had done what she could. But a lot of other people were involved in Naaman's healing and conversion. I think if you didn't grow up in a Christian family and didn't come to know Jesus through that, then how many people were involved for you in coming to know God or encouraging along the way? Well, in this case, there's the wife. There's Naaman's wife who must kind of get the idea and encourage her husband to go. There's the king of Aram who's got to solve the geopolitical problems. There's the king of Israel who's got to hear the message and pass it on. There's Naaman's servant who's got to persuade their master not to be so nationalistic and so prideful. There's Elisha's servant who's got to take the message. There's Elisha himself, and there's Naaman who in the end has got to bow down. So the servant girl is just one link in this chain, and not every link in that chain is a believer in Jesus or a believer in the one true God of Israel, are they? God is working. God is working. God is working. Through all kinds of means. We don't have to do it all. Who else has God got ministering to people that you're concerned about? Pray for that. We sometimes just don't know what he's up to, do we? Sometimes I think one of the problems for us, one of the barriers when we think of ministry to others, is that we often kind of set the bar just too high, as if indeed the only worthwhile way to do something for God is to lay out the whole gospel. But ministry, as we see in the case of Naaman's servant, is love in action. Ministry is love in action. It can be little things. A note to someone going through a hard time, a little collection of meditations on grief for someone who's lost a relative, a book on how not to murder your teenagers, or a book on how not to murder your parents, a sandwich for someone who's just too busy to go and get one, a Kit Kat, half a Kit Kat, maybe just dangle the silver paper under their nose, whatever, a kind word, a prayer, and so on. Adrian is a supply teacher. I don't know if you have them here. That's somebody who comes in and steps in when somebody else is away, and he moves around schools a lot, and when he's set a piece of work for a pupil, like lots of teachers, he then walks up and down the class, and sometimes he stops at a desk, and no doubt when he stops at a desk, the child is thinking, well, they're looking at my work, and probably sometimes he is. But often, actually, when he stops at that desk, he's praying silently for that child by name. And one day, he's in a class of 14, 15-year-olds. He's walking up and down, and he stops by the desk of one young lad, and he starts to pray for him. And God says this to him: no one has ever mentioned this boy's name to me before. No one has ever mentioned this colleague's name to me before. No one has ever mentioned this shopkeeper's name to me before. No one has ever mentioned this lollipop person's name to me before. No one has ever mentioned this fitness instructor's name to me before. No one has ever mentioned this Uber driver's name to me before. At least that. He's listening. Can you imagine this? 7.5 billion people on the face of the planet. It's almost like God's got all these screens, you know, if you can imagine it. Everybody's name there, there's a screen. And then suddenly there's a beep on this screen. Somebody prayed for him. Fantastic. Now, I am not saying that ministry at work is limited to silent prayer and kindness and compassion. I absolutely do not hear that. It's not what I'm saying. But it's nevertheless, isn't it? There are all kinds of ways to be fruitful for the Lord. You can display godly character. You can make good work. You can minister grace and love. You can mold the culture around you in all kinds of ways. You can be a mouthpiece for truth and justice. You can be a messenger for the gospel. And you can buy my book. all of those things. So it's rich, it's multidimensional. But ministry is never less than seeking to bless people. And you can do that in a variety of ways. You may not be able to share the gospel with a friend, a colleague, someone you go to school with every day, but you can bless people every day in some way. And if you don't see a big change yourself in the next month or 2 months, the unnamed servant girl reminds us that we're all part of a process in which the sovereign king of the universe is involved. One breaks up the ground, one plants, one hoes, one waters. And as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians, it is God who gives us the growth. The reality is, if we're going to reach the people of this town or this country, we're going to have to go to them where they are, usually. And where are they? Well, they are at school gates, they are in classrooms, they're in neighborhoods, but they're also 40, 50 hours a week. They're in workplaces and schools where Christian kids are, in universities where Christian students are, in retirement homes where Christian residents are, in clubs where Christian members are, and so on. Everyone is a minister. Everyone is a missionary. Everyone is an FTCW, which does not mean fire the church warden. It means a full-time Christian worker. So the unnamed servant girl, curiously and amazingly, in many ways, was on her own, wasn't she? But that's not the way it should be. That's not the way it should be. We need, if you like, to have a sense that we take the church with us to the front line. What would happen? What does happen when we start to pray by name for the people that you go to work with or go to school with in our home groups or life groups or whatever you call them? What happens when somebody's ministry at a school gate is supported in prayer and encouragement and wisdom by other people? So I wonder, is there something to learn from this clear-headed, compassionate, full of faith, bold, credible 10-year-old girl? Is there something to learn from this girl as we consider that many of the people we and our friends connect to every day suffer from a disease whose effects will not end with death? In the end, as you know, everyone like Naaman will indeed have to acknowledge that there is no other God than the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. As he says, now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Oh, that the Lord who gave his life for each one of us, that we might live, would work through us to prevent those we connect to day by day, prevent them from one day having to bow down before Jesus as eternally damned rebels rather than as grateful disciples of the glorious Lord Jesus. The Lord give you wisdom as you ponder his word. Amen.